Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible today? Anybody? You all got one? Good. All right, let's pray. Father, we lift up little Olivia, Lord, to you, and we thank you, Father, for the whole Blair family and, Lord, the many other families that sacrificed so much to bring together this congregation that we might worship you and serve you and be filled with your knowledge each Sunday. And, Lord, we ask your healing upon Olivia and, Lord, upon Stephanie as well, Lord, that you would shield her and the rest of the family from sickness and disease. Lord, as we come into your word, as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive from you this morning, I ask, Father, that you would speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a message to our heart today. Lord, help us to hear it very clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. The book of Isaiah, I shared this in the very beginning when we began looking at Isaiah and the issues of how interesting and unique this book is. The book of Isaiah parallels the Bible in so many ways. The Bible has 66 books in it. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The Bible's divided with Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament is 39 books. And the New Testament is 27 books. Very different messages, right? Old Testament is one of judgment. The New Testament is one of comfort and redemption. Isaiah is divided similarly. The first 39 books, chapters of Isaiah that we've already studied had to do with judgment a lot. A lot of judgment, amen? It was hard to hear some of those things, wasn't it? It's hard to teach on it, too. We're into a whole new section of the book Isaiah. It's all a section of comfort and hope and promise. And like Dan had shared about Isaiah, one of the key things of Isaiah, particularly these last 27 chapters, is that of anticipation of the Messiah. And so God is speaking to his people very clearly, and he speaks a message of comfort. So Isaiah 40, as we begin now, and if you just kind of began with us recently, welcome. It's almost like a whole new book. We're just starting a whole new book here. And in a sense, Isaiah 40 just changes tone from 40 on to the end of the chapter of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. In fact, so different is the last 27 verses that there are many liberal scholars that have taken the stance that there really were two Isaiahs written, and written by two different people. And their primary reason isn't only because of the fact that the message is so different. Their other reason is because they just can't believe some of the most incredible, astounding things that the last part of Isaiah says to us. For instance, Isaiah predicted the captivity of the children of Israel going into captivity by the Babylonians over 100 years before the Babylonians came to be a world power and took them into captivity. That's like you and I, or somebody here, just saying, you know what? The Canadians are going to take the Americans into captivity and they're going to take over America in 100 years. I mean, it's just outlandish. Or any, you know, just any country you want that's going to take over another country in 100 years and what they're going to do to you. And not only does he predict that, but he says, you're going to be there in captivity, but God's going to bring you back into the land afterwards. That's unheard of. That never happened before to other people. And so, in fact, the world powers weren't even around before the Babylonians conquered the world. And so it was astounding, so astounding, that many scholars, the liberal scholars, just want to discredit the last part of Isaiah and say, well, it must have been written by somebody else, and just they tacked the name Isaiah on it. But the problem is much of the language is very similar. And the other thing is what do you do with Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 9 and 30 that was written by Moses many years before Isaiah that actually predicted that if you disobey my commandments, then you are going to go into captivity. But if you repent and turn from your wicked sins, I'll bring you back into the land and bless you again. What do you do with that? Or how about the fact in Isaiah chapter 44, which we haven't studied quite yet, but we'll get to in another few weeks, is Isaiah mentions a world ruler by the name of Cyrus by name. I mean, his name, Cyrus, is right there in the Bible. It's astounding. And so many critics that don't believe in the miraculous, can't believe in a supernatural God, how do you explain that when somebody mentions that centuries before the person was born? Mentions the guy by name, okay? How he's going to be involved with God's people? What do you do with that if you don't believe in the supernatural? Well, you say, well, that must have been written by somebody else at a later date that knew in hindsight. But then, what do you do with things like the book of Micah, where Micah mentions by name the town that Jesus Christ is going to be born? Ah, Bethlehem. They knew. They knew hundreds of years beforehand. They all knew where Jesus was going to be born. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, they asked, where's the Savior going to be born? Herod said, okay, well, let me ask. So he asked the Jews. He said, where's the Savior going to be born? Oh, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They already knew. They knew exactly because it had been mentioned and prophesied by name. So what do you do with things like that? You can't just discredit it. The other thing is in the museum that contains the copies of the Dead Sea, or actually the original scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the entire book of Isaiah is one that's preserved for us in those scrolls, as a whole, by the way, as a whole book. So we come here to a different message that Isaiah is presenting, and it's believed that Isaiah probably presented this in his later years, okay? And a message of hope, because God wants to bring hope, not just judgment to his people. He wants to tell them about hope and about comfort. And so it's a wonderful book. Let's get into it. Chapter 40, verse 1. This is the message of the Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. This word people is interesting because he's not talking about a whole group of people, like we would say, you know, the people of Mexico, okay, as a group. But actually that word is speaking about a special select group of people within a group of people. For instance, I have a meeting today with my youth leaders after church. So I could say those people and I are going to go and have a meeting. But they're here within this group of people, which is a larger group of people, but they're a select group of people that we are meeting together for a particular purpose. And so when God says, comfort my people, he's talking about those people within the nation that really are his people. And he knows them by name and he knows their hearts. And God comforts us. God the Father comforts us. I love the scripture in 2 Corinthians 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we're told in Scripture that God comforts us. We're also told that Jesus comforts us. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So not only is the Father a comforter to us, but Jesus is a comfort to us. And then we're told in John that Jesus says, I'm going to send and pray the Father to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so we are comforted by all three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double from the Lord's hand, or she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I love this verse. This is an amazing verse here because it has so much for us. When it says speak comfort, it literally means in the Hebrew, speak to the heart of. I love that. I wish they would have translated it literally, just the way he said. Speak to the heart of my people. And that's the way God likes to speak to us. He speaks to your heart and to my heart. The key point here is God's voice will always speak to the depth of your heart. God doesn't just speak to your mind, because our mind can rationalize things so easily. He speaks to our heart. It's very difficult to rationalize within our hearts, because our hearts are much deeper than our minds. Our hearts feel things and know things in a deeper way. God says, speak to the heart of my people. God still speaks to the heart of his people, and primarily through his word, primarily through the word of God. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible. The Bible, yes, feeds our mind, and there are many things that we are fed by in our minds when we study the Word of God on Sunday morning or you have your private devotions. But the Bible goes far beyond that. It speaks to our hearts. The Bible changes lives. I'm here today as a testimony to the Bible changing a life. You're here today as a testimony to the Word of God changing a life. No wonder Hebrews tells us, for the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of sunder of joint and marrow and soul and spirit. And it speaks to the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so as we read the Bible, it speaks right to us, right through us, right into the very core of who we are. God is still speaking to the hearts of his people, isn't he? And then he tells us that her iniquity is pardoned. I love that word, iniquity. The only problem is I don't really know what it means fully. So I had to look that up. What does that fully mean, iniquity? What has God truly pardoned? It means evil. It means sin. It means guilt. It means moral illness, perversion, crookedness. It's that evil bent within our heart that wants to go the wrong way, wants to do the wrong thing. My iniquity is pardoned. The first time that was mentioned in the Bible was way back in Genesis chapter 4. That word iniquity, first time, when Cain had slew Abel. And after he was killed and God pronounced the judgment on him, and Cain said, my punishment is too heavy. I can't bear it, the weight of it. That word punishment literally is the same word here, my iniquity. My iniquity is too heavy. My iniquity is too heavy for me to bear. How about you? Our iniquities are too heavy to bear. I bear the same problem Cain bore. My iniquity is too much. It's too heavy for me to bear. It's too much weight. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came, and the Bible says he bore our iniquities, didn't he? He carried our sins. The key point here is Jesus bore the weight of our iniquity. He put on himself what Cain couldn't bear. He put on himself what I couldn't bear. He put on himself what you can't bear. He bore the weight of it. What is that again? Evil, sin, guilt, moral illness, perversion, crookedness, the evil bent within our hearts. He took and bore that all for you and for me. And God says, tell my people their iniquity is pardoned. That's good news. We can just stop here. That is good news.
Amen.
Amen? But I got a little more to share. Because there's another cool thing in this verse that's really puzzling at first read. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? And I looked at that. What does that mean? Does that mean like the Lord just hammered her, doubled her? You know, double, just wham, wham. And they did receive a lot of hurt for their sins. But we know that God doesn't repay double for sin. God doesn't overpay. He's not an unjust judge that says, okay, well, you know, it's one thing to disobey your mother, but you disobeyed me, so I'm really going to hammer you. That's not the way God works. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 34, verse 23, that God doesn't repay a man for their iniquity more than they deserve. So he doesn't pay us double for sin. What is God saying here? This expression is actually a commercial one that God is using, that the people of the day understood, that you and I just look at that and go, what does that mean? What it meant was, when a Jew was in financial difficulty, they did what a lot of other people in America do. They go to the bank and they receive a loan and they take out a home equity line of credit on their house. And so what they would do is they go and they'd receive a line of credit, so to speak, or a payment, a loan with the house or their farm as collateral. When that happened, they tacked a note of debt on a doorpost there at the house that would be tacked there stating that this house, the title of this house had been transferred to another entity, another party. When that person paid the debt, because they had two contracts, the first one would be tacked up, the person that held the debt had the other contract. When that debt was paid, they would sign it off and they would tack that over the other, the first payment, and then it would be the doubled. And on the doubled, it meant this debt was paid in full. And that's what God is trying to say here, is your debt is fully paid in full. Who paid it in full?
Jesus.
Jesus kind of simplified this whole thing when he was on the cross and he just said, it's finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Our debt, paid in full. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that is an amazing thing, because remember I just told you that chapter 40 begins like the New Testament of the whole Bible. And the New Testament begins with the four Gospels, and all four Gospels quote that verse. That's interesting. And that verse referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. All four Gospels quote that. So that's very interesting to me, how the New Testament begins very similar to this next section of Isaiah. Luke's Gospel continues to quote the other verses that we're reading here in chapter 40, and it goes on and quotes many of these verses here. Verse 4, Isaiah 44. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, of our God, stands forever. So he talks about all flesh being grass. And I love what Peter does. Peter takes, in his book, in his writing, he takes these ideas out of the text that we're studying, because he was very familiar with Isaiah, as were all the disciples. Like I mentioned, Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other one book in the Old Testament. He pulls this idea out and he expands upon it, and he describes the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to give eternal life. That all flesh is grass. Your temporal life is going to fade and go back to the dust. But the word of God that is born within our hearts as a seed produces eternal life that'll never fade. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he compares it, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. And so he says, look, the word of God is eternal. The gospel of God is contained in his word. And as that word of God, like a seed, is born in our hearts, we are born again, and now we are eternal as the word of God is eternal. You're no longer like the grass of the field. You're no longer temporal. You are eternal, and you have eternal life because of the word of God living and reigning and abiding within your heart. So the word of God is eternal. What does that mean for you and I today? In a very practical sense, it means that this Bible is very relative to every issue in your life. Every problem you have, every need you face, everything you want to know is right here. It's relative. If the word of God was not eternal, if it wasn't all-powerful, then it's just another book. But the thing that makes the Bible so unique is it's a living book. It's alive, and it's alive with eternity built inside of it. It's alive. Open it up and enjoy it. You are just taking of eternal life and the eternal things of God. I love one of my favorite stories is of an atheist named Voltaire, who just would blaspheme God and the Bible, and he predicted in 100 years the Bible is going to be outdated and completely extinct. And the humorous thing is after Voltaire died, within 50 years after his death, the Wycliffe Bible Society purchased his home and was printing Bibles in his very house. I mean, it's just incredible. Now, since we've been entrusted with this eternal Word of God, Isaiah now says, you have a responsibility with that. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Sounds like a good lyric for a song, I think. Now, verse 10, 11 is interesting, because you look at the Word of God and we look at the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity, and Jesus being God and actually making himself equal to God. And sometimes it's very overt in the Bible, sometimes it's very covert. Like when Jesus stands up in the book of Revelation and says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I mean, that's pretty overt. He's taking on the title of God, of deity. That's what God the Father says of himself. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus has the audacity to stand up and say that. But then he goes on and he says other things that are not so overt, and they're very subtle, that Jesus is actually proclaiming himself to be one with the Father. And it's found right here, because these are the same words that Jesus used at the end of the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to their works. Oh, wait a minute, I thought the Father was coming quickly and bringing his reward with him. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. It's the taking of his of deity. He's recognizing himself. He's proclaiming himself as Jehovah God. And he tells us his reward is with him. God has promised a reward to the righteous. And he goes on. Look at this, verse 11. And Jesus once again takes the title here. Verse 11, look at the personal aspect of God here. He will feed his flock. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will carry them in his bosom. He doesn't say, look, I'm going to hire some good shepherds to take care of you. He says, I'm going to do that personally. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to care for you. You know, sometimes we feel like pretty dirty sheep, don't we? God doesn't want to put us next to his bosom. But he says, no, it doesn't matter how dirty you are. I love you, and I'm going to care for you. And I'm not just going to care for you from a distance. I'm going to hold you close to my heart because you're that dear for me. And Jesus takes this same title as the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I am that one you've read about in all the scriptures. Like he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all those scriptures, they testify to me. It's all about me. I'm the Good Shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, these next verses here that we come to, 12 through 31, to the end of the chapter, I've kind of put them under this title of God Is, because we're going to find out three things that we need to remember always about God here. Three things. And the first one is God is bigger than every problem you face, because these verses talk to us about God and his characteristics, and it deals with three important characteristics about God. God's bigger than every problem you face. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with the span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God says, look, the whole universe is about that big. That's how big I am. The universe is that big. And it's expanding. It's almost like God saying, look, I haven't really stretched my hand out yet. The universe is expanding because I'm just kind of slowly stretching my hand out. The universe is only that big to God. Sometimes I wonder, you know, this is kind of some of the crazy things that go through my mind at times. I won't bore you with all of the crazy things, but I wondered, you know, what if the universe was just kind of in a box on God's desk? You know, that's how big God is. It could be just a little box on God's desk. That's our whole universe is inside that box. That's how he's so much bigger than you and I can ever imagine. That's what he says. Look, I measure heaven with the span of my hand. But then I think it's interesting. He calculates the dust of the earth with a measure. He weighs the mountains. I mean, he knows all about it too. It speaks of his omnipotence, that our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and who showed him the way of understanding? Now, he asks, who's my counselor? And yet, so often I find myself guilty of that. But he's never taken my counsel, but I keep on wanting to give it to him. Do you feel like that sometimes? Yeah. He says, look, I never asked for your counsel. He's never yet asked anyone for advice. Second thing about God, God is wise enough to solve every problem you have. He's wise enough to solve every problem you have. Our problem is we're not wise enough to follow his counsel and his instructions. So this speaks of his omniscience. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's wise enough to solve all our problems. Speaks of his omniscience. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small as dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very small thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for burnt offerings. All nations before him is nothing. They're as counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. And yet the amazing thing is, last week we sang it, that he would call you and me his friend.
That's right.
He counts the nations as nothing. They're worthless in comparison to him. And he has the love, the incredible desire to call us friends. Oh, wait a minute. Did I say friends? It gets better than that. He calls us his children. He says, you're my son, you're my daughter. He calls us his own, his children. Oh, it even gets better than that. He loves us like the bride and the groom love each other. He calls us his beloved. I'm his beloved. Yeah, the nations may be as nothing before him, but I'm his friend, I'm his child, I'm his beloved. I'm sure something. How about you? I feel pretty special now. You see, being God's kid is absolutely incredible. And the nations are nothing, but we are so much something that he would send his son to die for us? Incredible. Amazing. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? So here, God is telling us how great he is and just how awesome he is. And he says, and yet the nations of the earth, they reduce me to idols. And images. And images will always diminish the character of God. Anytime you try to stamp God's image on something, you diminish his character. Because whenever you try to make something that looks like him, it's always going to fall short. The key point here is we must never allow our imagination to replace God's revelation. God's revelation is within his word and in the person of his son. So now God addresses idolatry, and he does so in the idea of economy. I think this is interesting, these next couple of verses. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. So he says, look, the rich man, he's going to make a rich idol. If he's rich, he's going to have golden idols. He's going to have silver idols. He's going to have beautiful idols. He may even have stones mounted in them. They're going to look awesome, the rich man. What about the poor man? Well, that's in verse 20. He can't afford gold and silver. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So this man can't afford an image of gold, so he carves his god out of wood. This man's god is a poor god. And so what he says is, your idol reflects your financial status. You've actually diminished me the God of the universe that holds the universe within the span of his hand, you've diminished me to be representative based upon your economic status. It's absolutely incredible. It kind of reminds me of the prosperity gospel today. You go to the name it, claim it churches, look in their parking lots. Nice cars they drive. Look at the clothes they wear. Nice clothes. They got a rich God. And so they stamp their God in the image of their economy. And then they take and they say, well, if you had faith like I have faith, then you'd be able to have what I have. So we've changed God's image into something that looks more like our lifestyle, our image. And then you got other churches that are poor. You know, in the early church, there was a great discrepancy between the rich and the poor, wasn't there? But he was the same God of all. And that's the thing. The problem is that our viewpoint of God too often carries over into our economic condition. When we do that, we reduce God like they did in idolatry. And we can do that in other ways. Our viewpoint of God can be carried over into our physical condition and our health.